morning and Merry Christmas, TRB church family. It's good to be with you. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad you're here. We hope that you see our focus is on the greatness of Christ. We want to be a people who exalts, glorifies, enjoys the Lord Jesus and all that we do. I've been blessed by the singing already this morning, and now we're going to do that in the Word. So I invite you to take your Bible or take the copy of Scripture in front of you or follow along on the overhead. Our text this morning, we're taking a break from Luke these next few weeks. And this week, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9, a very fitting Christmas passage of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 9. And the overhead says 1 through 7. I'm actually going to back up just one verse into chapter 8 because it gives a little more of a context and a flow. So if you have your Bible, you're following along in a Bible, we're going to start in chapter 8, verse 22, and read through to chapter 9, verse 7. The prophet Isaiah writes under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit these words, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into darkness, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In a former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask his blessing on it. Father, we are reminded from what John writes in the book of Revelation that Christians are people who overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And as we focus on this Christmas season, we know that in order for your plan of redemption and salvation to be accomplished, your Son had to take on flesh and blood. Lord, this was your eternal plan. We're thankful that we can celebrate it and rejoice in it. And we have this prophecy 700 years before your Son came to this earth that shows us the magnitude of it, shows us the glory of it. And I pray, Lord, that during this time, you, by your Holy Spirit, will help us to see. Draw our hearts, open up our eyes, especially with themes of light and darkness, reveal to us the state we are in this very moment and bring us joyfully into the saving light of Christ. We want him to be given all the glory with our time that we have. Lord, I pray that as a messenger of your word, as a servant of the word, I can be clear, Lord, that you will bring about the needed change. And Father, again, that we will leave this place making much of and exalting in your Son, in whose name we pray, amen. So this was my first Christmas with our staff, and we had a little Christmas lunch a week ago. And during that time, one of the staff members, I don't know if this is a tradition every year they do, but this is my first go at it, asked, "What is your favorite Christmas movie?" I was kind of unprepared for that, but every staff member went around and said whatever their favorite Christmas movie was. Now, I think if we would ask the question to everyone, what is your favorite Christmas hymn or Christmas carol? You all probably have one, right? You all probably have one that you could sing it hundreds of times throughout the Christmas season. It just never gets old. We sang a song a few minutes ago, Joy to the World, a Christmas carol that has stood the test of time. And usually that's the ones that make it into our list of favorites, ones that have been around for some time. Nothing against new music, I appreciate it, but it's those songs that have been sung generation after generation that we really come to treasure. Well, the song Joy to the World was written by Isaac Watts in the year 1719, so it almost has a 300-year birthday coming up. But the interesting thing is, when Watts wrote it, he didn't write it as a Christmas carol. You know, I kind of envision Watts is on Christmas morning, you know, a fresh pile of snow, his kids are out playing, and he's reading scripture, you know, the Luke narrative, the birth narrative, and all of a sudden this song and these themes just flood, and he's writing them down as fast as they're coming. No, he didn't have any intent to make this a Christmas song. He was actually reflecting on Genesis 3 and Psalm 98, and those are the themes that go into that song that we now use for Christmas. So he wasn't thinking of Luke 10 when the angel announces, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Even though that's true about the song, that's not the intent behind it. But the song fits so well as a Christmas song because the theme of joy is so interwoven into the Christmas story, and it's such a high theme in that song. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And for those of you who even have the slightest music inclinations, you'll catch how the notes descend and then they ascend. And so it's just beautifully wrapped up in the incarnation and the whole Christ, his coming to this earth and then his ascension back to the right hand of the Father. But again, it catches a main theme of Christmas, and that is joy. And that's a theme I want us to see this morning as we unpack this Isaiah 9 text, the theme of joy. We're going to focus on Christmas joy. What is this joy? What makes it great? What makes for great joy? And how does it come to all people? Now, I probably would have also not done well in Pastor Rob's seminary class. If you were here for Sunday school this morning, he says he was told in seminary that a good sermon, you have to have 3 points and a poem. Well, we're going to have one main idea. We'll break it down a couple of points. There's really no poem, but in a sense there is, because this section starting in verse 2 to 7 is written in Hebrew poetry, so I guess it does sort of have the poem in the technical sense. But I want to get you the main idea up front here that we see this text is about, and that is the gospel is truly good news of great joy because in it God provides the light and leader that we need. And I'll repeat that for you again if you're writing it down. The gospel, which literally means good news, is truly good news of great joy, just like it's said in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, because in it God provides the light and the leader that people need. Now, the intent of Isaiah chapter 9 is to set forth a great hope for Israel. Because as we're going to look a little bit at the context, we don't have enough time to go through 8 chapters, but we're going to get a little bit of the context. There was going to be a lot of darkness and gloom on the horizon because the people had been in stiff-necked rebellion against God. But that's not what chapter 9 is about. Chapter 9 is about the hope that God's going to bring through His intervening grace. So let's look at the first aspect of that main idea, that the light that is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 9 is a light that gives great joy. The first 5 verses, I apologize, I don't have a whole PowerPoint presentation for you this morning. You just have that great, wonderful picture there with the scriptures. So you always know what text we're in by looking at that, but there's no other points or anything. You do have your sermon notes if you want to take additional notes for yourself. But let's look first at the light that gives great joy. Now again, in order to understand, and really in order to appreciate this text, we need to catch the themes, the contrasting themes of light and darkness. So we need to go back a little bit into Isaiah and just take that step back to get the more of a context to see what's actually going on in chapter 9. Well, the prophet Isaiah was called to speak God's word in a time of deep spiritual decline. Just to get a sample of that decline, just jump back in your Bibles to chapter 5. We're going to look at several texts in chapter 5. So here's some of the sin issues that are going on in the environment in 700 BC. Here's some of the things that are going to bring about the judgment of God that's going to send the people into exile. It's a bunch of woes. If you've ever heard a biblical category, it's called a prophetic woe. Sometimes Jesus uses this when he's, for example, whenever he's calling out the Pharisees and he says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you do all these hypocritical things. On the outside, you like to make it really look really good, but on the inside, your heart's corrupt." Well, Jesus is just using a similar approach that the prophet Isaiah used here, 700 BC. So look at these woes, starting in verse 8, I'm in chapter 5. "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there's no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land." Now, as Americans, we may look at that and say, "What's wrong with that? I like my space, you know, I want to buy up all this property." That's not what God called the covenant community of Israel to be about, where you just multiply greed in this land and you push out your neighbors as far away as you can so you have no opportunity to love them, to bless them. This goes against the very covenant that God called his people to. And the people were living in greed and self-indulgence. That's really what's captured here in verse 8. Look down at verse 11. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink and tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them." That's one thing if you rise early in the morning or don't go to bed because you have to go pick up someone at the bus station out of love. It's another thing if you stay awake all hours of the night to suit your own pleasure. So here the problem is people were living, they're waking up, they're going to bed very late or not sleeping at all just to live for party and pleasure. The philosophical category we call is hedonism that describes this, where pleasure becomes the highest good. It's the only thing that gets you out of bed, just to live for that next pleasure that comes here through some intoxicating drink. Or look down in verse 20. Another woe to the covenant community. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." People were crossing, they were flip-flopping their moral lines. Moral relativism. It's just not a problem we have in our current climate. It's a heart disorder. When you look at things that God says are, if this is clear, black and white, it's wrong, and you try to bless it and say it's okay, normalize the evil. But look, finally, at verse 21 to 23, we have a couple back-to-back. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." They don't want God's perspective on anything. They think they got it all figured out. "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink." That's interesting. The wrong type of heroes. There's nothing wrong with having good heroes, but if the only thing they're skilled at is getting drunk, they're not a good hero. "And who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his rights." So when we read here in chapter 8, verse 22, of the darkness and anguish that God's sending his people to, it's because this was their lifestyle. This was the habitual norm. Greed, self-indulgence, pleasure-seeking lifestyles, morally confused, oppressive, unjust. Sounds like 700 BC or 2018 as we finish out the year in our own culture. Some of the heart malfunctions are really timeless. This was the condition of the people of God, and God is going to judge them by sending them into exile. Just like Adam, Israel will be vomited out of the beautiful promised land because they rejected God's kingly, righteous rule over them. And here's the principle and the point behind it. Rebellion against God, against the Most High King of the universe, always brings us into darkness.
There's just no alternative. There's no middle way with God. If we're against Him, if we're rebellious at heart and living out a life of self-indulgence and pleasure-seeking and greed and all the things that go along with that, He's going to deal with us according to His righteousness and His justice. So again, now chapter 8, verse 22 makes a whole lot of sense. And they will be thrust into darkness. What does that describe? It really describes the invasion of the northernmost tribes to Assyria in 733 BC, which was kind of the beginning part of the exile. And that's going to be the history of God's people for a few centuries because of their rebellion. But here's what I want us all to see this morning, friends, because we may look and say, well, okay, that's written to a people living, 2,700 years ago. How does this really apply to me? I mean, aren't we filled with just probably a lot of good people? And does God really act the same way? I mean, don't we live on this side of the cross where God just treats everybody pretty well? Spiritual darkness, the category of spiritual darkness, which that's what I want us to see this morning, it doesn't just describe Israel during a certain part of their history. The category of spiritual darkness, it's a human condition for every person born of Adam. We're in darkness. There's no exception. Every single person who's a descendant of Adam is born in darkness. That's why Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 speaks this way of people. It uses the phrase, the domain of darkness. It's a kingdom of darkness. Darkness rules over all your desires, all your inclinations, all your actions. And some people are so blind to that, they don't even see that. They may say, I'm a pretty good person. That's not how the Bible would speak to your condition in Adam without Christ. Because if we don't see the darkness and feel the darkness, we'll have no appreciation for the light, will we? If our country was war-torn right now and we were trying to escape being bombed and you found a cave to hide in for several months until the war just settled down a little bit and all you had was darkness in this cave, and you came out, you would appreciate the light so much because your experience and your understanding of darkness would be so much greater than if you're surrounded by light all the time. So in order for us to really get an understanding of the darkness and a sense of it, we need to see it through the biblical lens that every single person in Adam outside of Christ, this is their heart condition. I was going to ask it this way, or I should ask it this way, what does spiritual darkness look like? Because you might say, well, I'm not that bad of a person. I haven't murdered anybody. I don't cheat on my income taxes. I've been faithful to my wife for many years. Well, again, spiritual darkness, if you just put these categories over it, it's a life dominated by the things we saw. Greed, self-indulgence, pleasure-seeking, morally confused, making a ton of unjust decisions that hurts others and ultimately offends God. You know what all that falls under? Two great commandments. Failing to love God with all of our heart and failing to love our neighbor as ourself. That's what's being broken. The Israelites do not put God as their chief object of love. They're not seeking His glory first above all things. They're seeking themselves first, and they have no concern about their neighbor. They don't care about justice or treating someone right because God calls them to that standard of being a fellow image bearer. There's nothing there. So again, maybe you say, well, I don't even fit in any of these categories. If you have failed to love God with your whole being in the last 24 hours, if you have failed to love your neighbor as yourself, then also the category of spiritual darkness hangs over you. Now notice in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, because again, in order to appreciate the light, we need to see the darkness. But it uses this picture, category of walking. It says the people who walked in darkness. What does that mean? Well, walking describes a way of life. It describes how you live. We call it patterns or habits. My wife offers me excellent accountability with my eating habits. It's good to have an accountability partner that keeps an eye on you like most hours of the day for the most part. Because I'm predisposed to want to eat a lot and follow through with that and then gain a lot of weight. That doesn't work well every holiday season, does it? Now, we don't do diets in our house. We don't use that category at all because they don't work, at least not for me. It just seems like whenever you do go on this diet thing and you lose some weight, for me, I not only gain that back, but then like a few extra just to slap me in the face. So some of you may have been there. So we don't use that, the D word in our house because they don't work. But there is such a thing as a lifestyle change, right? So when I'm tempted to make a bad choice in what I'm eating or go through a week where I know that this is going to catch up with me, my wife will just in a very gentle way remind me, it's a lifestyle. Don't say you're going to make back up for it next week. It's a lifestyle. That's, in biblical talk, what your walk is. It's your lifestyle. It's your pattern. It's not some little short-term improvement that you see a little bit of progress and then it just falls off. Your walk is your lifestyle. It's the habits. It's the patterns. That's why the Bible talks about the new life, the new man, when it talks about conversion. 2 Corinthians 5:17. When I was a 16-year-old young boy who was in darkness, I didn't care about anybody but myself. And God used that verse to convert me. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And I can say up to that point with integrity, I never had joy in my life. But when God turned my faith to Christ, drew me out of that darkness, all of a sudden joy started to trickle in. I'd say trickle in. He didn't baptize me with joy. But I started to become a happier person and probably happier to be around. Why? It set the course and the tone of my life in a new direction. I'm not saying that to glorify me or my story, but to give glory to God through Jesus Christ, because it has to be a new heart that you're given. You can't just walk your way out of darkness. It has to be the work of God's grace. While this text says in a hopeful way that there's going to be a lifestyle change for a multitude of people. Isn't that exciting? That there's this lifestyle change for people who are shackled to their darkness under God's hand of judgment. And there's going to be hope. Isaiah 9 is forward pointing to a time beyond the exile where there's a shift from humility to hope. That's really what we have between chapter 8, verse 22, and then going into chapter 9. People are humbled because of their sin, but then they have hope because of God's intervening grace. It's no surprise then that when Matthew's writing his gospel, that he picks up on this very text here, these first few verses, and quotes it in Matthew chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, seeing the fulfillment in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So let's look at the theme of light here, because throughout the Bible, light is symbolic of everything that's good coming from God, and specifically God's presence. So it's no surprise either to find that in the New Testament, what is Jesus referred to as? He is the light. I am the light of the world. John 3:19, and this is judgment. Light has come into the world. God's presence, His glorious manifestation of who He is, has come into the world through Jesus Christ. Or John 8:12, Jesus speaks to people who actually did not love the light, but He says this in a very honest way, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So there's a clear change when someone is converted, when someone comes to Christ, between the light and the darkness. It's interesting, we invent all kind of devices to try to expel the darkness. We're privileged to have them right now, right? We have lights that you can see your Bibles, you can see me preaching, see the kids where they sang this morning. It's because of the way we've invented light sources. God's the ultimate author of light, but you get what I'm saying. And it's astonishing. My prediction is that at least a dozen of you in here in the next 2 days will get some sort of flashlight as a Christmas gift. Right? Because we're still obsessed with giving little devices that help you see in the darkness. And it just, I mean, they make great Christmas gifts. If somebody gets me a Christmas light this year, I won't complain about it. I'll just stash them away with the other six I have from previous years, right? And the options are endless now. You have LED lights, you have smart lights. You can control the lights from your smartphone and get the different shades in your house. I mean, endless ways. Mankind has mastered expelling physical darkness, but only one has the capability to expel spiritual darkness. No matter how innovative we get with trying to expel the darkness in the spiritual world, no one can invent a light that expels the darkness of your heart, that takes out the horror of sin. It has to be Jesus Christ. Now notice in Isaiah 9, the text does not say merely that people will see the light. It does say that, but it says even more. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Now you may be confused saying, well, wait a minute, it's kind of pushing it into the past tense. This is actually called a prophetic perfect. It's talking about an event that is so certain to happen because God is so trustworthy that it can look like it has happened in the past, even though it won't happen until the future. Because that's how God works. If we say something has happened in the past, we know it's a reality because it happened. Right? Whatever we celebrate in the past is absolute fixed reality. And that's the way this is written. This is going to be an absolute fixed reality as if it happened in the past, even though you're not going to see it until the distant future. But notice it doesn't just say that people will see the light, but they will enjoy the light. Look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nations, kind of going back to the original promise to Abraham. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The two pictures of joy is whenever your crops just produce abundantly and the war is over and you gain the victory. That's the happiness that God's people will experience. But notice it's in the category of joy. It's a fruit of the Spirit, the Bible says. There's also a difference of category. I can see a beautiful sunset. I can see my kids playing outside, or I can enjoy a beautiful sunset, or I can enjoy the sound of my kids playing outside. There's a difference. We can see things, or we can enjoy it. And enjoy is a way of expressing our pleasure in what God has gifted us. So the light is enjoyed because it's a gift from God. It's something that God gives. Notice that this isn't something that Israel produced. You have multiplied. You have increased. It comes from the hand of God. It's all of grace. It almost reads like a praise chorus too. Just celebrating what God has done. Again, written poetically, so we're meant to meditate on it, possibly sing it. Now, if you look a little further down in verse 4, this adds to the tone of joy to it. Notice you find words like yoke, burden, rod, oppression, all in verse 4. What does that remind us of? Israel's bondage in Egypt. Very dark time because the people were enslaved. They didn't have the freedom that was there that God would eventually give through His redemption and the Passover. So we're seeing a theme here of being set free from bondage, no longer being enslaved. And then again, another picture of Midian highlights how God delivers in an awesome way back in Judges 7 here. So you're getting these biblical themes that show what God is able to do, what He's capable of doing. All they have to do is read their history books. You remember? when God took you and made you a great nation and then redeemed you, set you free from oppression of slavery? Do you remember when you were so small in number and you had no weaponry and you had great opposition against you? Do you remember what God did? In your weakness, He would deliver you? That's what the people were supposed to hear. That it's through the awesome acts of God, even in their moments of great weakness and great humility. That's what Gideon reminds us of. Just great humility and how God can deliver. So we see redemption, restoration, reconciliation. It's all here in seed form. I like how one pastor, I read his commentary, he summarized this section as the grace that never lets go. When we think about Christmas and what we believe as Christians, that has to be behind it all. The grace that never lets go. It's found earlier in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. God's going to remind His people that His grace will not let them go. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And you keep reading through the prophet, and you get to Isaiah 53 and you see this is how it's going to be accomplished. In light of God's great holiness, in light of God's awesome, you know, we get Isaiah 6, which just shows us the awesome, holy, majestic glory of God. And then you get to Isaiah 53 and you see this servant who suffers and bleeds. He's afflicted, he's punished in order for there to be righteousness and justification. So we look back on that and we say, now it makes sense, doesn't it? Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So even when people sit in spiritual darkness and gloom of judgment, and it's hanging over their heads, God's grace breaks the dawn with His light over them. That's a great thing, isn't it? And it's only because His grace never lets go. Because He's faithful to His promise. So that is wrapping up the first section there in Isaiah chapter 9, the light that gives great joy. And hopefully if you are a Christian, you're able to approach even this worship service this morning and say, God, continue to increase my joy in who You are. Continue to give me great joy in what Christ has won for me. But that we shift the hope into verses 6 and 7 to the leader who brings great hope. Hope and joy are kind of two twin themes here. This section actually answers the question, how will God lift the darkness and bring great joy? It's one thing they just talk in general terms, God does this, but we want to know how. And it's by sending the leader God's people long for. Maybe their hearts weren't longing for Him, but it's what their hearts needed. There's a saying out there that everything rises or falls on leadership. And it's really true. It's true biblically. If there's a good king in Israel, the nation prospers. If they're a king who he loves God and he's going to get rid of, you know, all the high places, then it's going to go well. But if he fails to do that, the nation is going to suffer. We know it's true in our own country, nationally, politically. If you have good leaders, good things happen. If you have corruption, injustice, it's going to be a mess. You can go to all kinds of countries throughout the world and see massive corruption, and you're going to see nations that are just kind of, they're hanging on by a thread. It's true in the corporate world, sports, and in the church. If church has good leaders, there's a lot of opportunity for good health and good things to happen. So here, it's the focus in these two verses in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 are all on the leadership plans that God has. It's clearly a prophecy about Jesus 700 years before His arrival to this earth. Now let's look to see how Jesus is going to be the qualified leader for His people. I think there's four elements that go into strong leadership qualification. The person has to have character, conviction, competency, and calling. We're going to see, does Christ fit all these here in the remainder of our time? First, we can't pass over the fact that the deliverer spoken of in Isaiah 9 is a child deliverer. For to us a child is born. It's a child deliverer. It connects back to Isaiah 7, verse 14, that there would be a virgin-born child that embodies God's presence as Emmanuel. And that's a surprising thing. Child deliver? How's a child going to deliver a nation under oppression, under judgment? But again, let's look at who this child is. Let's look at what the whole picture of him is, because he does have the character, conviction, competency, and calling that all fortifies hope. Let's look first at his character. I'm looking at verse 6 here. And we're familiar, if you've been in church most of your life or half your life or frequently enough, you'll know this text because you hear it during the Christmas season. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's all his character. Do you notice his very character is the character of God? These are all attributes that express the deliverer's has a divine nature. It says things that you can't say about any other human being on this earth, can you? One thing is pretty clear. He's described in verse 6 alone with human and divine attributes. A child born, comes into this world through the birth process, but also has these attributes that only God can have. Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful isn't just an adjective that we throw loosely on before a word. It's something that creates wonder and awe, or what we call worship. A counselor who deserves our worship. Mighty God. You don't call anybody God without it being charged with blasphemy. Everlasting Father. I'm going to look at these last two and dissect those just a little more with you. One thing about this, because some Christians are bothered, they think, well, wait a minute, now I'm confused about the Trinity because Jesus is called the Father. Or they just don't even think too much about this. This is not to create Trinitarian confusion. Remember, this is poetry, and in a poetic way, the prophet Isaiah is likening the role of this Davidic king leader to a father. What does a father do? Offers sustained provision and protection, care and concern. The father metaphorically shepherds his family, his flock. So you see, that's coming out of here, that this Davidic king ruler will be like a good father to his people. So it's not to create any confusion there with the Trinity. Secondly, notice his conviction. It flows out of his character. Look at verse 7 with me. That he will lead with justice and righteousness. That hadn't been true of a lot of Israel's kings. They didn't care about leading with justice and righteousness. They just led for ways that were convenient to them, for their own self-indulgence. How do you get people who are full of greed and self-indulgence? Well, you set that tone in your leadership as a king and your people. But if you're a king who cares about the oppressed, who cares about the rights of the poor, then look and see the trickle-down effect that your people will. The leadership sets the tone. And here it says of Jesus that he is one who will rule his kingdom with righteousness and justice, not like all those woes that people were guilty of in the past. Just think about the Lord Jesus. As we walk through the Gospel of Luke, so if you're visiting with us temporarily, you won't get this, you have to study it on your own. But as you look at Luke's Gospel and what it says about Jesus, he does not favor the rich and oppress the poor. It's just the opposite. Jesus will go after the social elites. He'll go after the pride and the comfort they take in their own security and their arrogance. And Jesus tends to have sympathy for the poor, the outcast, the oppressed, the lepers who no one wants to be around. Jesus will actually go into their midst and heal them. What are Jesus' followers called? The least of these. He understood that his church, after he ascends to the Father, they're going to be persecuted. They're not going to be the ones who are most popular and the world's looking to them. Jesus is a righteous king. Look at his competency also. A final mark of a good leader is that they can do the job. Character and conviction are great, but if you have someone that has no skill at execution, the leadership will fail. But look, Jesus is able to shoulder the responsibilities of leading God's people in peace. Again, it's all in verse 7. The way Christ governs is mightily and expansively. He leads with justice and righteousness. At the beginning of verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He has the skill to continue to lead his people in righteousness and justice. Again, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, there is no king in all of Judah or Israel who ever did this. Even the best of them, David, Solomon, they have their peak and then they have their fall. Even if a king could bring peace for a season, all of a sudden it would unravel when his son would get on the throne, wouldn't it? There's just no sustained peace. There's no sustained righteousness. There's nothing sustained in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. So there was no doubt some godly people, call them a remnant, who were longing for this to come about, who knew that the Bible talked about one individual who would bring it about. So it would happen mightily, expansively under the Messiah. I want to note one more word here that's a word we can easily use during the Christmas season, use in our conversation, but just not catch the full meaning of it. It's the Hebrew concept of peace. He's a Prince of Peace. He's going to rule his government, and of peace there will be no end. It's the biblical word shalom. And it means well-being, wholeness, but it also carries this idea to the Jewish ear of victory. Shalom is victory. It's when all ungodly opposition and darkness is finally removed. So the Prince of Peace does not merely mean that the prince is peaceful, but that he has the power to bring about and enforce the peace even in a world where many do not care to have it. That's what it means for Jesus to be the Prince of Peace. Even when people love their darkness and would continue in stiff-necked rebellion, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, has the power to bring about and force his victory over a world where many people just don't care about it. And Jesus says that sobering truth in John 3:19. People love the darkness rather than light. And finally, we see his calling. Jesus will sit on David's throne. The deliverer is going to be from the family line of David. If you look on the throne of David and over his kingdom in verse 7, fulfilling God's covenant-keeping promises. And that's why if you start in the New Testament with Matthew, his gospel, you begin with what? A genealogy that shows us how Jesus Christ is the child born and the son given here in Isaiah. So this is a rich meditation. It's a feast for this Christmas season. As we conclude, I want to share, because I don't know where everyone's heart is at with Christ this morning. I don't know what your walk is, if you're walking in darkness, or if you've actually gotten a new heart, you've been converted. But I want to share something I heard that just made me realize the reality of where people are at, even when I'm going to use my, quote, good people. I know that Jesus says nobody's good. They're all morally accountable before God and in bondage to sin. But there are some people that are actually very faithful to maybe their religion. They're pretty nice people. You talk to them and think, I agree with them almost all the time. But before God, have they truly embraced the good news? Last week I was listening to the Ben Shapiro show, and don't know, if you don't know who Ben Shapiro is, he's a young Jewish American who comments on conservative politics. So I'm not saying go out and listen to his podcast, you have to do that. I was just happened to be listening to his show. And Shapiro, who is a Jew, was interviewing a Christian for his podcast, his radio program. And after the Christian explained what he believed in, Shapiro said this: if what you believe about Jesus is true, then it's bad news for me. Man, I appreciate that. I lament that Shapiro couldn't say, this is good news for both of us. But I appreciate a man who cares and believes that truth statements exist. That we don't just slap the coexist bumper sticker and, you know, if you put a bumper sticker on your car that just says, let's all hold hands and be happy and drive around peacefully, then really your commitment to truth is as shallow as that bumper sticker. He understands that what we believe about truth, what we believe about God, what we believe about eternal destinies actually matters. If what you believe about Jesus, and I reject his atoning death for sin and his victorious resurrection and being the Son of God, is true, then it is bad news for me. Sobering, isn't it? Eternity is at stake. But this isn't what the text is mainly about, is it? It's about good news of great joy for all the people. But you have to see that peace on earth comes only one way, only through one who secures the victory and who fully deserves our trust, our worship, and our obedience. So it presses us to ask this question this Christmas: is the truth of Jesus Christ that we see here in Isaiah 9, that we see unfold throughout the whole beauty of Scripture, is it truly good news or bad news for me? Friends, do you have a personal interest in the child born and the son given, the deliverer Jesus Christ? Spurgeon says this, just to get my heart ready to preach this morning, I read one of his Christmas sermons on Isaiah 9, and he has a way just to summarize these things and say it really well, which I don't, so I'm going to just repeat him. If he is born to you, then you are born again. Jesus is not just the cute baby of the nativity scene. He's also the blood-soaked Savior that is given to us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we, as we've read about the light, will be drawn to it. I pray, Lord, if there are any here this morning who love the darkness, that you do a miraculous work in their hearts to help them see the doom that's in front of them if they don't repent. Lord, I pray that as we've heard, as we've seen Christ as the object of our trust, worship, obedience, that it will stir our hearts on, to continue to press on, so that what we hear about Jesus and what we believe about Jesus will only serve to be good news in that day. So again, thank you, Father, for time in your word. I pray, Lord, that the result of this morning's text, and if you choose to do 1,000 other things with it, you are God. But Lord, that this will encourage belief, that it will fuel our hearts with joy and gladness, and let us fall down in humble worship before your throne. It's in Jesus' name we give you thanks. Amen.